Christmas can be an exciting time. It's a time of celebration and joy. But it can also be a time that's pretty depressing for a number of people and for many different reasons. Sometimes when we come to a holiday, we remember people that we've lost in the previous year. Perhaps we're lonely when we see other people celebrating. We feel down when other people feel up, and we feel bad about that. And sometimes that kind of depression comes through broken promises. There's so many people who break promises. How many times have you heard a politician break a promise? You know how you can tell that a politician is making false promises? His lips are moving. And we can think of, I was just thinking of this recently, all the wedding ceremonies you go to where you hear vows, they're promises given. And how many times are those vows broken by people who had once promised to live lawfully as a wedded couple for better and for worse, for richer and poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do them part? We can think of different broken promises that maybe our parents made to us, or other relatives, friends, maybe employers. But we can also think about all the promises that we've broken. And then there are other broken promises that we find. You know, so much in life promises joy, happiness, satisfaction, meaning, security. We see that, of course, at this time of year where we see advertisements for things. If you only had this thing, your life would be complete. Or maybe we go into the holiday and we think, if we have this experience, you know, this time where we go and spend with our family, or we go experience this thing, we go out, see light somewhere, whatever it is, and then we still feel incomplete. That happens with milestones in life. We think, if only I get that job, if only I get that husband, if only this goes well, or if only I were retired, then I'd be happy, then life would be great. And then we get to those things, we achieve those things, and we find that it seems like those promises were a lie. But there is good news. There is someone who always keeps his promises, and of course that is God. He never breaks promises, he never lies. And yet God's promises are not always fulfilled the way that we expect them to be. God makes promises, we read them in Scripture, and sometimes we start to imagine how they ought to be fulfilled, and then we find that our imagination is wrong. We find that though God does not always give us what we want, he always gives us what we need. And we'll see this today as we continue to look at the Gospel of Luke. We're going to see that God kept his promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they would have a son in their old age. We'll see how their son John pointed the way to the coming of the Messiah, who would bring about the salvation that God had promised his people. So we're going to be in Luke 1, and before we look at today's passage, just want to remind us very quickly of where we've been. The Gospel of Luke is written by a man named Luke. He claims to have written an historical account of what God had done through Jesus, his son. And Luke says that he wrote this history based on eyewitness testimony. And then he begins his history with an old couple, Zechariah, who was a priest, and his wife Elizabeth. They were unable to have children. And God gives them this great promise through the angel Gabriel that they would have a son, and that their son, named John, would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. His role is to point to the coming of the one who would rescue God's people. Zechariah found this message hard to believe, and because of that, the angel Gabriel said to him, "You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So Zechariah could not talk, and it seems that he actually was deaf too. Last week, we found out that the same angel Gabriel made an even greater promise to Mary, that though she was a virgin, she would conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit, that this child, Jesus, would not only be the heir to King David's throne, but also the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And Mary believed this message, and she praised God with this song that we have, the Magnificat. We looked at that last week. Today we'll see that Elizabeth gives birth to the promised child, John, and when that happens, Zechariah trusts God, and he is able to praise God with a hymn of his own. So we're going to begin by reading chapter 1 of Luke, verses 57 through 66. And if you didn't bring a Bible, we have lots of them around. And in that Bible, this is on page 856. So Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So Elizabeth gives birth to a son, and as you'd expect, there's great joy by the people who were around her, who knew that she couldn't have a child earlier. And John's parents have him circumcised on the eighth day, which is what Jewish law required. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It taught the Jewish people that they were special, they were consecrated to God. I think it taught them that out of their line would come the Messiah, would come God's blessing. I don't mean to be graphic, but the fact that this sign was etched on a procreative organ would have indicated that. And it also taught them that they needed to be changed. They needed to cut off a part of themselves. And even in the Old Testament, circumcision is a metaphor for a changed heart. They needed to be changed. Now, at this time, the child was not officially named yet. And so the people who were there witnessing his circumcision, they said, "Oh, you should be called Zechariah," because, of course, that's his dad's name. And it was pretty traditional for children to be named after a father, maybe a grandfather. And Elizabeth says, "No, he should be called John." And the people are, it's almost like they don't believe her. And they say, "Well, no one in your family has that name. Let's ask the dad." And Zechariah apparently can't hear, so they're making some kind of gestures to him. And he gestures for a tablet, writes down, "He is John." It's a done deal. Now, that may seem like an odd detail, may seem strange to us, but it's pretty significant because Zechariah had been told by the angel Gabriel, "You should call this child John." And now Zechariah seems to believe this message. He is responding in faith to what he was told. And we know that he's doing that because once he indicates that he trusts God and he does what God wants him to do, then he is able to speak. He is able to praise God after months of being quiet. He knew that God was giving them this great gift in John. The name John means God, or Yahweh, the name of God, is gracious. God is gracious. Now, the story is significant for other reasons, too. I think we talked about how Zechariah and Elizabeth were not able to have children, that she was barren. And I think that state of this couple reflected the spiritual barrenness of Israel, especially during that time. Between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the new, there are a few centuries that pass by, and it seemed that prophecy had stopped. The people were waiting to hear from God. In the Old Testament, the prophets came out and said, "Thus says the Lord," and we don't have a record of that from the time the Old Testament ended until this time. The people thought, God must be silent. What is he doing? And they also thought, where is this promised figure, this Messiah, this king who would come from David's family? Where is he? He's supposed to make everything right. He's supposed to come and rescue us from our enemies. Well, the birth of this child, John, points out that this time has ended. This time of barrenness is ending. This time of silence is ending. The time where God is going to indeed rescue his people is arriving. And I think it's no accident that Zechariah's name means God has remembered. God has remembered his promises that were made hundreds, even thousands of years earlier, and now he's making good on those promises. And we see all that in Zechariah's words of praise that follow. You know, Mary had this hymn of her own we saw last week, and this week Zechariah has a hymn called the Benedictus. It's just Latin for blessed. We're told that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit when he delivers these words, and not only that, but these words are prophecy. They are not just a general praise to God, but they're for the sake of everyone who was around, to let them know what God was doing by giving this old couple, this special son, John. So let's read that whole hymn. It's verses 67 through 80, and then we'll go back and dissect it a bit. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So again, not only are Zechariah's words prompted by the Holy Spirit, not only are they a prophecy, but I think they also represent the Jewish hope for their Messiah. And this is so important for understanding why Jesus came and why we celebrate Christmas. You really can't appreciate his birth unless you understand the context of that birth, why he came. So let's look a little more carefully at what Zechariah says here. In the beginning of it, verse 68, he says that God is blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, there are a number of times where people say blessings to God for what he has done when he has rescued them or done something good for them. And his words here echo words that King David said about God when he was going to be followed on the throne by his son Solomon. When that happened, David said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day." What Zechariah is doing is saying that the true king of David, the greater Davidic king, has arrived. And he says that God has visited and redeemed his people. And throughout this hymn, a lot of these verbs are in the past tense. Not God will visit and God will redeem, but he has already done that. And the significance of that is he knows that it's a done deal. It's almost as if it's over with. He knows that it's in the future, but it's certain. That language of visitation often refers to when God comes to do something mighty for his people. It's used in the book of Exodus when God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. Now God is going to bring them out of another form of slavery. In verse 69, Zechariah says that God has raised up a horn of salvation. A horn means strength. You think of animals that have horns that use them to attack other animals like bull or buffalo or other things like that. Their strength is in their horns. In one of David's Psalms, he calls God himself his horn of salvation. So God is raising up a figure in the house of David who has the ability, the strength to save his people. And all these references to David are very significant because God had promised to David roughly 1,000 years earlier that he would have a son who would reign on the throne. God told David this. This is 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That promise to David was given through the prophet Nathan. God delivered many messages, many promises in the Old Testament through his prophets. And they all spoke with one voice, one consistent message, which is why in verse 70 here, Zechariah can say that God spoke by the mouth, the one mouth of his holy prophets. The many prophets had one mouth because they spoke one message, God's word. They tell one unified story. That's really one of the reasons I trust the Bible is God's word, is because though it was written by dozens of people over many centuries in different places to different people, it tells one unified story about God and his actions to save his people, to bring a people to himself. In verse 71, Zechariah says that God's promise was to save his people from our enemies and those who hate us. In the Old Testament, these promises of a coming king who would come from the line of David, they talk about God saving his people, but they also talk about God judging people who are opposed to him. Last week in the Advent reading we had, we heard some verses from Isaiah 9 that talk about this son who is going to be born. For to us a child is born, and he would be called, among other things, a mighty God and the Prince of Peace. It's good news. The government would rest upon his shoulders. This morning, we heard earlier verses from Isaiah 9 talk about light shining and joy. But in between those verses in Isaiah 9, it says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. In other words, God was promising he would remove all oppression of Israel. There would be no more war. That was good news because often Israel had enemies. You go through the history of the Old Testament, you find that. So you go back to the time of the Exodus. The Israelites were in Egypt. They were enslaved by Pharaoh. Their lives were terrible. Pharaoh was so threatened by the many Israelites that he wanted to kill the male babies of Israel. Years later, the Israelites, because of their own sin, they were exiled to Babylon. And in between, they had many different foreign nations trying to attack them. And then they were under Persian rule, under Greek rule, and now at this time they were under Roman rule. They had all these foreign nations who were opposed to them, people who hated them, who hated their God. And God had delivered these Israelites in the Exodus, and yet the people were not free. They were still waiting for another Exodus, a greater Exodus to arrive. And the expectation, again, was that was going to come when this son of David, this king of David, the Messiah, the anointed one, would arrive. If you read passages like Isaiah 11, you get a sense of that. And there's another passage that is a wonderful passage in Jeremiah 23, It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which you will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." They're waiting for this righteous king who would bring about justice, who would give them security and peace, who would crush their enemies. And there are many other passages that are far more strong and graphic about how this king would crush his enemies. That was the expectation of the Messiah, but even in this hymn, there's acknowledgement that the enemies of Israel weren't just these foreign nations. The real enemy was their sin. They needed God's mercy. They needed forgiveness. So Zechariah in verse 72, he talks about God showing the mercy that was promised to their fathers. He talks about in verse 76 through 78, God preparing a way through John, and that John would give people a knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. The people needed mercy. And mercy can mean kindness, it can mean compassion, but it also has a sense of sparing people something that they deserve, something bad that they deserve. God promised he would be merciful to his people, that he would remember the covenant that he had made with Abraham. In fact, that's why God acted when they were in Egypt all those years earlier. He remembered the covenant that was made with Abraham, and he rescued his people. And that doesn't mean God forgot the covenant and then, oh, you know, I forgot about that thing and I'm remembering again. God never needs to remember something in that sense because he always knows everything. But what it means is God finally was acting on the basis of something that occurred earlier. Now, the covenant idea is very important in this passage, very important in the Bible, and to know the importance of why Jesus came. A covenant is basically a binding pact, almost like a treaty, between two different parties. But it's not just some cold legal document. It's more personal than that. It's all about a personal relationship and the obligations that the parties have to one another. So it combines law with a sense of real love and a personal relationship. And in the cases of the covenants that God made with different people, he promised things, but he also expected that they would behave in a certain way, that they would respond with obedience. In the case of Abraham, God promised him that he would have a child and have this massive family, many, many descendants, and that through his offspring, the whole world would be blessed. But Abraham had to obey God by circumcising himself in his old age, and also his son Isaac, and then all the subsequent Israelites, all the men, of course, would have to be circumcised. So there was an expectation you had to respond to my promises with obedience. Later, when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, at the time of the Exodus, he gave them his law and he made a covenant with them. And he said, if you obey, you would be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you obey, there's blessings for you. But if you disobey, there's curses. And you don't have to read too much of the Old Testament to see very quickly how Israel, time and again, did not obey. They rejected God. They ignored God's commands. They often went after false gods and worshiped them. Years later, God made a covenant with David, promising him that king who would reign forever. But, you know, a king needs a kingdom. A king needs subjects. And how can there be a forever king without forever people? And there needs to be forgiveness of sins for people to live forever. The reason why we die is because of sin. The Israelites needed their sin to be removed more than they needed God to conquer foreign enemies. They needed to be conquered by him. They needed to be delivered from their sins, and God promised to do that. He promised a new covenant that would come. And under the terms of the new covenant, God would do some amazing things. God would change their hearts. He would write his law on their hearts, and he would do that by means of the Holy Spirit. All the people who were part of this covenant would have a direct knowledge of God. They wouldn't need to go to a priest in order to have that knowledge mediated to them. Everyone would know the Lord. God promised he would forgive his people of all their sins. And really, most importantly, the covenant language says time and again, I will be their God and they will be my people. There's that relationship. That's what the Israelites needed. That's what anyone needs. That's what we need. We all need to be rescued, saved from enemies. I think a lot of people today, they think about enemies. Maybe they'll think about foreign nations or, more often than not, political enemies. We think our enemy is the person who's on the other side of the political aisle. Or we may think of enemies as people who have different beliefs, different worldviews, different values. Maybe we think of enemies not really in personal terms, but maybe a health problem, a lack of money. If only this thing were solved, then I'd have things the way I want them to be, and all will be well. But again, the real enemy is our sin. And in that way, we are our own enemies. The Bible does say there are spiritual forces who are our enemies. Satan is our enemy. But our desires, which have been corrupted by the power of sin, are our enemies. And all those other enemies in the world, whether it's a foreign nation, whether it's lack of health, lack of money, whether it's people who are against us because we have different values, different views, different beliefs, all those things exist because sin is in the world. So what we really need is someone to deal with our sin issue. We need a Savior who can take care of that. Fortunately, providentially, God promises to save his people from sin. He promises forgiveness in that new covenant. The only way a just God, a perfect, holy God, can deal with sin and forgive people their sin is if he removes the penalties for that sin. And the only way he can do that is not by ignoring it, but by having someone else take on the penalties for our sin. Now, Zechariah in his day was probably looking forward to some kind of political salvation. I bet he didn't realize that this son of David, the one to whom John, his son, would point, would have to die in order to achieve that salvation. But that's what Jesus came to do. He would live the perfect life that no Israelite lived, that we don't live, and he would die an atoning death in place of everyone who puts their faith in him. Anyone who turns to him in faith has all their sins forgiven. You know, all of the covenants of the Bible, they're connected. As you go through the Old Testament, each covenant seems to build on the back of the previous one. And all of them point to Jesus and are fulfilled by him. He is the key that unlocks everything. And when he died, and the night before he died, he said that his blood was like the wine that was the wine they drank in the Passover meal, and that this cup was going to be poured out for his people, that it would be the new covenant in his blood. Everyone who turns to Jesus receives all the benefits of that new covenant. Again, Zechariah probably couldn't have imagined this, though Isaiah 53 does point to this suffering servant who would take on the iniquities of his people. But Zechariah did know for sure that God would come and shine his light in his people's darkness. In verses 78 and 79, he says that the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He knew that he was in darkness, that all the Israelites were in darkness, that the world was in darkness, living under this long, looming shadow that death casts It seems like everything in life is swallowed up by death. Everything dies, everything decays, everything has an end date. Nothing within this world can stop death. We need someone from outside who can do that for us. You know, we hear at Christmas time lots of vague notions of peace and joy, and we have these nice times together when we celebrate, and we go see beautiful things like lights. I love seeing Christmas lights. But all that fun and the joy and the merriness and all the beautiful lights, that does not penetrate the darkness of our souls. It does not wipe away the reality that life is hard a lot of times and we die. We need a light from outside, a light from outside the world, outside this creation, the universe. And Jesus is that light. He is the God-man. That's the greatest miracle. He is the Son of God who's always existed, and yet at this time in history, he also becomes a human being. He unites these two parties that were separated by sin. God and humanity joins them together in himself. And he shines his light. And everyone who turns to him in faith, they can walk in that light. Another prophet, Malachi, said, "But for you who fear my name," God's name, "the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." And Jesus would say, "I am the light of the world." Light shines on our darkness of sin. It exposes our sin, which can be a frightening thing. But it also brings life. It brings healing if we would allow our sin to be exposed and then removed by Jesus. Zechariah in this passage really is a model of faith. You know, at first he doubted God's message. We saw that 2 weeks ago. So for, you know, about 9 months, he can't speak. He can't hear. But he does respond in faith by naming his child John, and then he's able to sing God's praises. And he says in verses 74 and 75 that God delivered his people from the hand of his enemies, or their enemies, so that they might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all their days. Why does God rescue a people? To give them a nice, cozy life, you know, comfortable life so they have fun. He saves his people so that they would serve him. That's the pattern throughout the Bible. When God brings the Israelites out of Egypt, time and time again, there's that language of, I'm going to bring them out so they will serve me. God brings people out of slavery to sin so that they would serve him. You know, Jesus is not some kind of insurance policy that you just wave when you die, a golden ticket to heaven. He's certainly not a genie that exists to grant your every wish. He's not just a savior, he's also a king. And those who trust him, they will serve him. Now that we've looked at this passage with some detail, I want to think about two ways that it should apply to our lives. And that first point I want to make is the one we just talked about, that salvation should lead to service. Again, we saw that in Zechariah's life. He trusted God, and immediately he's able to praise God. Salvation and our faith in that salvation that God gives us, our faith in God, our faith in Jesus specifically, it should lead to changed hearts. Hearts that love and praise God. Hearts that are thankful. It should lead to changed lives. It should lead to service. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a promise that God is going to redeem the Israelites. And probably Zechariah had in mind this salvation for this nation. But we find out in the Bible that salvation can be for Gentiles, for anyone who would turn to God in faith. Now, in the Old Testament, the Israelites, the men, of course, had to be circumcised to be part of God's covenant community. We don't have to do that anymore. But we do have to have our heart circumcised, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to be born again, transformed by God. And this is a gift of God. And you know that you've received this gift if you trust Jesus alone for your salvation and you respond in faith to that salvation with this changed life. You know, the Apostle Paul says of Christians, to Christians, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's Philippians 3. We are the circumcision. If you worship God by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you glory in Jesus, you know that you are part of God's people. If you put no confidence in your flesh, meaning your strength, your abilities, what you've done or can do or whatever be able to do, it shows that you're trusting Jesus alone for your salvation. And that shows that you have been made right with God. So I want to ask us every week, is that true of us? And if we've been reconciled to God through Jesus, are we really living for Him? Is that evident in the way that we serve His church? And not just church service, is it evident in the way that we obey in all our lives? All of life is really a form of worship when we dedicate that to God. When we do what He wants us to do with the right motivation, with love. Is that what our lives are about? The second thing I want us to see is that God's salvation is not always what we would imagine. Again, many Israelites, the time that Jesus came, they were expecting, and on good reason, they were basing their expectations on passages in the Old Testament, or at least certain ones, that when this promised King of David would come, the enemies would be gone. All these political enemies, these foreign nations. They didn't realize that God was going to save His people first from their sin and then later from all the strife of the world. They didn't realize that the Messiah would come twice. They didn't realize that first He would come as a humble man to live a life of righteousness, to die as a criminal on a cross. They didn't realize that He would rise from the grave and ascend into heaven. And that there would be this long, indefinite period, who knows how long, before He would return. And only when He returns will He come in glory and will indeed crush all enemies. They didn't realize that. And sometimes people, when they hear about Jesus, they hear that He's God, they hear that He's a king, they may wonder, why is it that life is so difficult in these in-between times? And they may think things like, if Jesus is real, why is there still evil in the world? They may say, if your Jesus is real, why do you still struggle with so many things that I struggle with? Why isn't your life easier? Well, we have to remember that salvation is not the promise of a good life or our best life now. Yes, it's great news. Jesus rescues us from condemnation that comes with our sin. But even those who put their trust in Jesus, we still wrestle with sin. We still wrestle with powers of darkness. We still die. But God never promises us an easy life. If He promised us an easy life, we'd have to say, God, you're wrong. But He never promised us that. In fact, He promises people a hard life. Jesus told His disciples, the world's going to hate you, and you're going to have tribulation. But He said, I've overcome the world, and I'm going to give you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you. And so what God does is leave us in a world that's still very difficult, but He gives us His presence. He gives us Himself. And along the way, He is good enough to give us comfort and joy. Even in the midst of sorrow, we can still experience some good things. We see evidence of God's goodness. But we're still waiting for the final promise of an eternal life in a perfect world where there's no more bad things, no more evil, no more enemies, no more death. And the reason why God hasn't fulfilled that promise yet is because he's given us more time. When Jesus comes again, when Jesus comes to destroy all his enemies, he's going to deal with all evil. He's going to remove all evil from the world. That means that he's going to judge everyone who has rejected him, and he will cast them out of the world into hell. God removes evil in two different ways. He removes evil from people who trust in him. He will take care of their evil, deal with their evil problem. But for evil people who still reject God, he will just remove them. When Jesus comes, he will take care of evil decisively, and then it will be too late to turn to him for salvation. So why hasn't he come yet? God has given us time to turn to Jesus. In a life of following Jesus right now, it's not always easy. It's not always what we want, because our desires can still be off, even after we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. But Jesus is always what we need. God's promises always come true. We need to turn to Jesus while there's time, and we need to serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness all our days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a good God who always keeps promises. We thank you that you made promises, that you had a plan to take care of sin. We thank you that you sent your own Son to fulfill your promises. We thank you that he indeed takes care of all our real needs. He takes care of our enemies if we would turn to him and trust him. And I pray we would follow him, that we would know that he alone is our hope, our help, our Savior, our King. He alone is the one who can give us what we really need. He alone can give us peace, joy, and rest. I pray that we would trust him and that our lives would be shaped by that faith and they would lead to service. And I pray that even when things seem dark, even when things seem difficult, we realize that your promises have not failed. You never promised us easy things, but you promised you'd take care of your people. And we pray that you can increase our faith so that we continue to trust you and your promises, even when it seems like they're a long time in being fulfilled, even when things seem bleak. Help us to trust you, Father. You are good. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.